Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I don't know how your own story goes, but when I was growing up, I heard all the different accounts of what Jesus did and said when he was on earth. I heard it from the third grade all the way through college. But all of my education was secular in the schooling systems in the U.S., so I didn't have my first course in the life of Christ until my second year of seminary. I did know before that there were 367 separate events in the life of Jesus. Were you aware of that? That's all. 367 separate events. So, Jesus walking on the water in the midst of the storm is one event. The crucifixion is one event. The birth narrative is an event. Healing blind Bartimaeus is an event. And the raising of Lazarus is another. If we were to take all of those together, we would have a very limited understanding of the life of Jesus. However, there is an order to Jesus' life. I've spent much of my life studying that order since seminary to understand that there's a time and a place that we need to take these events and embed them not only in geography, in the place that they happen, such as on the Sea of Galilee, or in Capernaum, or at Peneus, where Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," or further south of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Perea, where he trained the 70. Geographically, they're located in human history and in a geographical setting. There's also a timeline to it in that we can understand when Jesus called the first disciples, when he first met them on the northwestern side of the Dead Sea, and how he gradually formed them into a team of men who would literally shake the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how is it that he went about this process? If you have your outlines, we're going to begin with Roman numeral 1, the beginning of Christian disciple making, that is when Jesus selected the 12. Have you ever been astounded like I was when I first read the passage that Jesus went up to the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and said, "Drop your nets, leave your father Zebedee, and come and follow me." Or going into Matthew's tax collecting office and saying, "Matthew, leave your government official position, and now come and follow me full time. Drop your occupation, drop your income ability, and come and follow me." Well, the reason that sounds so shocking, especially to me, for the father, Peter, Andrew, then James and John, where they are just dropping and leaving the family business in their older father's hands. It just didn't seem right. Well, the reason it didn't seem right is because that never happened. When Jesus first met the first five disciples, they were at the northwestern corner of the Dead Sea, and John the Baptist is the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the beginning of the prophet John the Baptist pointing to the Messiah, and then John would gradually fade away, lose his head in Herod's Macarius fortress, and Jesus then would take the dominant role in taking the men from John the Baptist and continuing on to equip them, to train them, to take the message of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. So the first five disciples were meeting Jesus there. Only John's gospel in chapter 1 refers to that event. Those are solemn moments because without John chapter 1, we would not know that these first five men met Jesus there. But that's not the same meeting as on the Sea of Galilee. So the men come alongside Jesus, but he immediately after his baptism is taken into the wilderness, and there he's 40 days and night being tempted by Satan. I want you just to think for a minute, this is not a quiz, but it's to just give you an examination of your own mind and heart. Where did Jesus go with those first five disciples immediately after he came out of the temptation? Most people never get it. They think he went to Nazareth, or they think he went to the city of his main mission in the northern arc around the Sea of Galilee in the city of Capernaum. He didn't. Where? Yes, Cana, we would say. He went to Cana, and there they saw him turn the water into wine, and he performed his first miracle. Over the next 16 months, the men would come with him, then they would go back to their occupations, then they would come again with him and do more mission work, and Jesus would keep on training, speaking into their lives, educating them, filling their minds with knowledge, affecting their character, changing them from the inside out, and also beginning to equip them with skills that they would later use after Jesus' ascension into heaven and the coming of Pentecost. So Jesus didn't train the 12 before he called them, which was 16 months in. So in the first stage of the distinguishable stages of Jesus' impact on their lives is called belief and acquaintance. In the same way that you and I would meet another person for the very first time, and that's already happened here. It's happened to me. I'm assuming it's happened to you. Hi, my name is so-and-so, and I'm from so-and-so place, and you've done that already here. That's just an acquaintance. So Jesus is getting to know these men, and we do that normally in social situations. Secondly, the second stage is regular association. They're spending more time with him, but they're still not solitarily conformed to his own pattern of travel and moving about through Israel with him. That's in the third stage, chosen as apostles. And it's at this point that Jesus goes up to the mountain. He prays, as only one gospel indicates, all night long. And he, in the morning, chooses 12. And Mark 3 says he chose 12 that they might be with him, number one. Number two, that he might send them out to preach. And number three, that they might cast out demons. Do you remember when Jesus sent them out into all the cities and towns and villages around Galilee? More than likely, because they have uncovered now quite a few. I've made five trips to Israel, and I've seen many of these little cities. But did you know that in the day of Christ, the number is probably around 400 villages scattered all throughout that region over the northern area north of the Sea of Galilee and extending over to the Jordan River, which is the feeding waters for the Sea of Galilee and ultimately for the Dead Sea. Jesus goes up into the mountain and he prays. Where we see this most clearly is in John 17. We know that as the high priestly prayer. Jesus is about to give his life as a ransom for the sins of the world. And four times in that text, which is about mostly the 12, Jesus says these words to his Father, "The men whom you have given me." The men whom you have given me. The men whom you've given me. Four times in that short chapter, Jesus indicates the source of being given these men. Throughout this time, I'm going to be making some applications. The first application would be if you're going to train leaders, those leaders cannot be of your own choosing. The first obligation we have is to go before the Father, our Father in prayer, and ask him the question, Lord, for women, is this the young woman, is this the girl that you would have me invest in and disciple? For a man, is this the younger man, not necessarily chronologically, but certainly spiritually, in his maturity? Is this the boy, the high school student, that you would have me disciple? When we put it in the Father's hands, then we're not going out frantically looking for a group of a certain size where we feel this internal pressure or some pressure from another person who is saying, I want you to get a group of six, and I want you to start this September, and I want you to invest in them for at least a year, if not more. That's external pressure. What if God only gives you one? Would that be enough? Was Elisha enough for Elijah? John Bunyan was discipled in Bedford, England, by his pastor of what is now known as Bunyan Meeting Place, because ultimately John Bunyan took over as pastor of that church after his pastor died. But they met in Bedford in a hospital for over a year, where his pastor mentored and discipled him. But it was mutual in that Bunyan felt called to be with him, and his pastor recognized gifts in Bunyan and wanted to pour his life into him. So when they were chosen, the Father had spoken clearly to his Son, I want you to call Peter, Andrew, James and John, yes, Thaddeus or Bartholomew, James the Less, yes, Judas Iscariot, and the whole lot of the 12. Number two, the principles and guidelines for selecting emerging leaders. First of all, acknowledging God's role in the selection process. It means that we have to have ears to hear. We have to be in prayer before the Father. We have to be observant people. Who are the people, as we look out at those that God has brought into our circumference of life, whether it's inside the church, outside the church, who would God have me invest in? In over 45 years of discipling people, starting in college until today, I just finished my last four-year group 1 week ago before I came to ELF. And these were men that God had given me to invest in every Thursday morning from 6:30 till 8:30 a.m. and times in between as well. But I recognize that it was God who brought these men to me and asked me to invest in them. And God also called them to come and be with me. Letter B, establishing biblical qualifications for participation. This in itself is a very involved process, and I'm going to just go through it in outline form with a few comments that the worst thing we could do is grab the first person who indicates interest and grab them and pull them into a group. We go through a long process of selection. It's not just that we pray that God would show us the people He wants us to invest in, but they need to pray and ask if they're willing to pay the price. Jesus made it clear that if you're going to build a tower, first of all, know whether you've counted the cost to see if you have enough money to finish it. And secondly, if you have an army of 5,000 and you're going out against an army of 10,000, it would be better if you sent a delegation of peace, because you're probably going to enter into a slaughter. And it would be better to preserve your men and really think ahead rather than react in the circumstance in which you find yourself, which would be destructive and disastrous. There have been people all through history who have left groups, never to finish. They upset the group, they upset a church, because they were never carefully selected in the first place. Paul makes it very clear to Timothy that he's only to invest in faithful men. And there's a lot to be said for that word, but you can't know if someone's faithful or not in a first acquaintance. It takes time, because how do we really know someone's character? We only know it as we are in that person's life over a long period of time, and then we can say with fair confidence, I've never known that person to lie. I've never known that person to steal anything. Are there surprises along the way? Yes. Those things happen. And so we hear the story of murders in America, where a man next door killed the family next door, and then everyone in the neighborhood says, he was such a nice man. So yes, there are those surprises. But not one of the 11 disciples at the Last Supper knew that it was Judas. They wondered if they, in fact, were going to be the one that betrayed Jesus. So we can't know perfectly, but in prayer, we can say, Lord, is this the man, is this the woman that you want me to invest in? Are they faithful? Do they have a hunger for the things of God? Or are they so immersed in the world that this is just another tack-on religious activity in the church, or even if it's outside in a parachurch ministry? We need to see if they are committed to the other people in the group. If they are just selfish and wanting to get something from you, then they're going to disrupt the rest of the group. And if we're not clear about who they are in their own character, we may really misjudge. I had that happen once where a man was in my group for over a year, and he never wanted to get involved in the other dimensions of discipleship, such as the spiritual disciplines, disciplines of engagement, disciplines of abstinence. He never wanted to be vulnerable and transparent before the other men. He hated accountability. And finally, one day, when I pressed him just a little bit in the group, he said, I never got in this group for any other reason than that I wanted to learn the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan from you, which is our first year's curriculum. As we talked outside the group 101, we came to a mutual decision that his heart was really not biblical discipleship, but he wanted to be a classical scholar, not only reading Bunyan, but Milton and Beowulf and all these great works of antiquity. And it was best. And when he left, the other men in the group had a sigh of relief and said, now we can really move on. One person can distract from the work of discipleship in your group. So it's better in letter B if you establish clear biblical qualifications and have them in your mind so that you know what you're looking for and you also know what you're unwilling to accept into your group. What we do here also is something very careful, but I'll first refer to an illustration that happened with some of my European friends in discussion years ago during the presidential election with George W. Bush and Al Gore. As you know, because of what was known as hanging chads in Florida, and if you were keeping up with American politics, and I don't expect you to do that, but you know that it went to the state Supreme Court, and finally, it fell into the laps of the Supreme Court of the United States. Some of my European friends said to me during that time, oh yeah, look at your republic. Some people call it a democracy, but it's not, it's a republic. And look at the mess that y'all have gone through. But then I said, yes, but did you see tanks in the street? Did you see riots? Were people killed? No. Why? Because of one reason, we have a constitution. And the constitution led us successfully through the process all the way through to the election of George W. Bush. The reason for that illustration is that we allow people into our groups very, very quickly without thinking about what the requirements are for getting in. Do you expect them to be on time? Do you expect them to bring a Bible with them? Is there any homework exacted from them before they become a part of your group? Can you just use any excuse not to come, including oversleeping and alarm? And can you talk about the things that happened in your group and were shared confidentially? Can you go home and share that with your wife or your husband? What are the game rules for discipleship? Some people may think, well, then I'll write up a one-page story on this and guidelines for the people in my group. Well, our guidelines are 30 pages. And so when I'm asking someone to come into our group, in that lunch meeting or that breakfast meeting or that meeting over coffee, I'm handing them at the end, when they indicate interest, here's a 30-page document that we just call invitation to discipleship. And when they get it, they say, what's this? And I said, it's our constitution. And so what I want you to do, especially for those that immediately say, yes, I want to be in your group. No, you can't say that yet. So they have to take it home and read it from cover to cover. And then they'll say, well, can I say I'm in after that? No. The next step for you is giving it to your wife, and you have to, for those that are married, and you have to have her read it, and she has to sign off on it. Why? Because if she begins to say to him, when he gets up at 5 o'clock on Thursday morning to get ready to drive 45 minutes away, which is my testimony from my last group for 4 years, then I don't want my wife saying to me, oh, can't you just sleep in today? Do you have to go today? A wife can be that to her husband, and a husband can be that to his wife. And so what you want is to make sure that the spouse, when there is a spouse and it's not a single in the group, and by the way, I encourage singles to be with marrieds and marrieds with singles. The only kind of group that I don't think is a strong discipleship group are when you mix men and women. And we can talk about that in the Q&A if you're interested in that. So do we establish the biblical qualifications for participation? They read that, and then their first response is, John, I want to call you and let you know I still want to be in. No, you can't tell me that yet. Now I'm going to pull in all the men that I've been recruiting and meeting with individually, and we're going to meet in a room together, and we're going to have at least 2 hours. And it starts this way after prayer. What are your questions? Do you know that we have zero dropouts in years and years and years of ministry, except when one of the men has had to move away for work to another city, or there's a serious illness? But people just typically don't drop out of a group because we've done the homework up front. Then after that meeting, they'll say, can we tell you now we want to be in? And the answer is no. Now you go into a period of 7 days of prayer. I don't mean all day long, but you pray. You pray with your wife and you ask this question, God, are you calling me to be in John Musselman's discipleship group? Then I give them a date and I say to them, on this date you can begin calling and letting me know if you're satisfied that God has spoken to you about this group. I want you to hear a conversation that took place last Thursday. In that group, I had engineers, I had an oncologist. We're coming out of our last meeting of 4 years. And the oncologist made the comment, do you realize, men, that during the last 4 years that no one ever overslept an alarm clock? Not once, never. Do you know that we never, ever missed, except when someone was traveling for work or they were truly sick in bed and couldn't come? You see, that's what a constitution will do and why establishing biblical qualifications for participation is so important. And there are many more of these, but for now, let's move to our point C. When we go, before the Father, and we're seeking an answer like Jesus did of the 12 in solitude and silence. Always remember that Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, all of those who have engaged in writing and experiencing and practicing the spiritual disciplines have said that solitude is the absence of people and silence is the absence of noise. And in that time with the Father, we're saying, Lord, are these the women, are these the men that you've given to me? No matter how many there are. Then D, you can create that preliminary list of people that you think God has put in on your heart. And then you can begin answering four vital questions. One of them is there some reason I'm choosing this person besides a pure reason? In other words, do I want their love or affection? Do I think that they have a lot of money, that they'll be able to help me? There are all kinds of mixed motives. The motives have to be pure. Do we believe that they really want to learn to follow the Master? So then we, in F, draft that small group constitution that I spoke about, which offers them these five areas. We give them a vision. We give them two, a rationale for coming into the group. We give them and offer them a structure. Always remember Francis Schaeffer. It's not structure versus laissez-faire, but it's form and freedom. A train runs best on two rails. And if the train had a personality, and we could use it as a metaphor, and it said, I'm so tired of running on these tracks all the time, I'm getting off and bounds down through the veil, it ends in absolute destruction and wreckage. And so we offer a four-year structure, and within that, there is built all kinds of flexibility for growth in all many kinds of ways and areas. Number four, what are the agreements? Are you all bringing the same version of the Bible, or do we value having the ESV, the NIV, the New American Standard, and maybe the New Living Bible? What are the commitments that we're making? One of those has to be confidentiality. It is the only commitment in this document that tells them if you ever break a commitment on sharing something that's private in the group, that is the only grounds for being expelled from our group. And there's no changing. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. If you go home and tell your wife or you tell your husband, if you violate that confidence and you share anything, you're out. Because, let me start with the men. Men, you would not open your soul in a group that had women in it. And women, you would not open your soul with men in it. We can all go to a certain level. The acquaintance, the casual relationship, even something of a close relationship. But what we seek to do is take men to a very deep place in their lives. Remember that John Calvin, in the very first chapter of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, said that we know God as we know ourselves, and we know ourselves as we know God. He never knew which was the chicken and which was the egg and which one started first, because neither start first. They're both true. And so as we get to know God, we're getting to know ourselves. And over 4 years, these lives are being exposed in so many ways. People are coming to Christ with their brokenness, and the gospel is touching all those deep crevices of pain and past sin, areas of shame, areas of guilt. Because if discipleship is just about taking a life and then pouring something on top of it, like things that are good, the NAV, topical memory system, which I went through as a college student, and a Bible study, and a study of this particular book. If we lay all these layers on top of people, but we don't deal with the reality of their lives and where they've come from, then we're really not discipling. We're making performers for the church. So what are the commitments that you will have in your group? What will you do about lateness? What will you do about someone who doesn't show up? What will you do in all these areas? How long will we meet? I can tell you every year that we meet 33 weeks. We take a week out at the United States holiday, Thanksgiving, in November. We take out 2 weeks at Christmas. We take out one in the spring when the schools are out and parents usually go on a small vacation with them. And so if we start in September and go to the end of May, then every year we can get 33 years in. For us, we do not meet in the summer. Some people do, we don't. That would be one of the commitments that you would make with your group. And then finally, in G, we do contracting. And that simply means that everyone in the group says, I'm in, which means I agree with this whole 30-page document. I agree with the vision. I agree with my responsibilities. I'm going to be committed to the other people in the group. I'm going to be confidential. I'm going to be praying with and for everyone in here. And what is going to come from that is this community that Bonhoeffer talks about in his great little book, Life Together. It's going to be this community where Jesus is present and real life transformation begins to take place. Well, there are 10 best practices in Roman numeral 3, if you're following along, for training emerging leaders by grace. But I would say what we just dealt with is one of the areas that people making disciples omit, and they get a group together quickly under this guise. And I'll just pretend that my New Testament here is a book. And let's just say it's Francis Schaeffer's True Spirituality. Hey, would y'all like to study this for a semester? And everyone says, yeah, yeah. So what's the pattern? You go through True Spirituality, or it goes through you. And then what's the next thing that happens? Hey, I heard about this book that is really good by R.T. Kendall, who used to be the pastor of Westminster Chapel down the street from Buckingham Palace in London, on total forgiveness and how we can really forgive. And I think that would be good for us. And it goes on and on that way. There's no vision. There's no mapping out what we're trying to do. But I want to give you this as something to think about going forward. Can you become an attorney in your country by just saying, I want to take all of these electives? No, you go to, at least in our country, I'll do the one that's most familiar with me. You go to 4 years of college, you graduate, usually with a degree in history or political science or English. And then you go to 3 years of law school, and then you graduate, and then you take a huge exam called the bar exam. And then when you're admitted into the bar, then you can hang your shingle out and you can begin to practice law. Let's shift to a doctor. A doctor goes to 4 years of college, 3 or 4 years of med school, then he interns, and then he goes into residency, and then one day he takes his medical exam, and if he passes, he can put the name doctor before or after his name and begin to practice medicine. If I went on to talk about teachers and engineers who build our bridges and highways and all kinds of people, you would see that there are rites of passage to excellence, to expertise, and rights for people to be able to do what they do that involve the public or even the private life of little children in a school. Where do we do everything haphazardly? In the church. We have an elective system. And so you come in and you may go into an age and stage group. What are y'all studying? Well, True Spirituality. But next week we're going to study this. And so we move around so that there's no purpose to ever produce anything that looks like a reproducing disciple maker to help take the gospel to the world. So the 10 best practices for training these emerging leaders by grace is, first, And then I'll be stopping in just a moment, and we'll take up Q&A. The first is interceding faithfully. This is once the group is together now. So you have three people you're discipling, four, five, seven. People ask me all the time, what's your favorite number? And I'll always say it's between five and seven. But also, I have trained as many as 12 in one group over a long period of time. I didn't like that one as much. It's too many people. And I'll explain that if you are interested later also. But once the group is formed, then we all begin to intercede before the Father, because I've always said I've never changed one life in my entire lifetime. The life can only be changed by God through His Word and the internal working of the Holy Spirit on that person's life. Number two, that it's not a matter of content and intellectualizing the gospel with apologetic answers or even answers for daily living, but it's investing relationally. Jesus loved them to the end. Number three, we have to model with integrity. I was a math major in college, and so certainly one of the things we studied were integers, and that's the origin of this word. What is an integer? An integer is a whole number. So integrity has to do with wholeness rather than fracturing our lives with sin in this secret compartment and wanting to live a holy life in another compartment. We are saying, would you follow me? 1 Corinthians 4 and 11, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Number D, letter D, practice four, engage the whole person. We're not just dealing with spiritual things, but we're dealing with every aspect of a person's life, including their work, their children, their recreation, everything that they do in their lives. My Old Testament professor said to me one day, John, always remember, it's not just that we love God's Word, we also love God's world. And so God made everything that is, and we ought to be careful about not imposing pietism as a theological premise on the lives of the people that are in our groups. Letter E, we need to pay attention to pace and process. If we go too quickly and they're struggling to keep up, then they will be tempted to drop out, just as a little kid who is having trouble adding is going to be struggling to move on to subtraction, multiplication, and division if he can't get that first. But also, we can go too slow. And if slowness is the pattern of the group, then individuals will become bored and they will not want to stay in that kind of environment either. F, lead boldly. I always say when people ask me, what style of leadership do you use in a group? And I will just respond by saying all major four. There's autocratic, there's dictatorial, there is democratic, there's laissez-faire, and I use all of them. So when they come in, they don't have a choice on our curriculum. They've already seen it in the 30-page document. This is what you're going to be studying for the next 4 years. And so you're going to begin in the first year, and you're going to be studying Pilgrim's Progress. But when we go out to dinner, I don't care where we go, and so where would y'all like to eat? And so I'll go to either democratic, how many want to go here, how many want to go there, or to laissez-faire. It just doesn't matter, several might say. So I use all the leadership styles, and it would be good for everyone in here to review Ken Blanchard's book on situational leadership, which is very helpful. Letter G, instruct comprehensively. Give them a huge vision. I'm going to tell this story because I think it's so important, and it might take me over just 5 minutes, but that would be it. I still think we'll have plenty of time for Q&A. So I'm a senior in seminary, and during that time, I've limited myself to the subject matters in the seminary. So I've studied theology and church history and the languages, etc. And what I didn't do was look around town and go places and travel because I just didn't feel I had the time. So my Old Testament professor, who discipled me and four others for 2 years in his home every Monday night from 8 to midnight, was intersecting with my life 3 months before graduation on a sidewalk as I was coming out of a building and he was going into the building. And he said, "John, I've been thinking about something before you graduate, and I wonder if you have a few minutes." This is a man that had poured his life into us, was honest. He would deal with the issues in our lives and not just put theology on top of our personalities. And I said, "Sure, you know that you have the freedom to speak into my life." But then he said, "John, this is going to hurt." And I said, "Nonetheless, I trust you." He put his big paws, his big hands on my shoulders. And I said, "Please, what do you see?" And then it was like Job being confronted with God with all these questions. "Job, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth and Leviathan, etc.?" And he said, "John, when you were here, did you ever go down the Natchez Trace? I realize y'all wouldn't know what that is, but it's an old Indian path that now is a beautiful drive, 50 miles an hour, all the way through woods down to the coastal area of Natchez, which is right on our large Mississippi River. Did you ever do that?" "No, sir." "Did you ever go over to Vicksburg, 45 minutes away, the site of the greatest siege in the Civil War under our later president, Ulysses S. Grant?" "No, sir." "Did you ever go to a play while you were here?" "No, sir." "Did you ever go to the movies?" "No." "Did you ever read a novel of any kind?" "No, sir." "Did you ever go to the museum downtown in the Capitol building?" "No, sir." And he continued like that for what seemed to me to be an eternity, and every answer I had was "No, sir." And then he looked at me and he said, "You have become way too narrow." And it hurt. It just hurt. Because I thought I'd given so much in 3 years of hard study, hard work. I had. And he recognized that. But this is what he said next that changed my life. "From this point on, I want you to read psychology, sociology, continue in your study of mathematics. I want you to travel. I want you to study politics. I want you to read fiction. I want you to..." And he just didn't stop. And that's when he said to me, "It's not only about God's word, it's about God's world." And it was that moment at 26 years of age that I got off the path I was on and went on a totally different path. My wife and I just got out of a literary group that we've been in for 20 years. And during that time, we've read 150 books of classic fiction. And the only reason we did is because now we have other books we want to read on our own. But we've been doing that for a long, long time. Usually about 8 or 9 books per year. I've traveled all over and I've interviewed people and spoken to people and learned from all kinds of people. And I feel like I'm a full person. I want to ask you if this could apply to you. It's a story out of the life of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was at Magdalen College almost 30 years, and there was this man who was a young man waiting to come in to see him because Lewis was going to be his tutor. His name was George Sayer. Some of you may have read Sayer's biography of C.S. Lewis, just named Jack. It's fantastic. So he runs in, this student, George Sayer, is waiting outside because someone's inside with C.S. Lewis. And he goes overtime, and so George Sayer, as an incoming freshman, is waiting on the steps. Finally, a man emerges from C.S. Lewis's rooms in New Buildings, Oxford, and as he's coming down the steps, the young man, a little nervous, says, "Sir," didn't even recognize him, but the man coming down the steps was J.R.R. Tolkien. And he says to Tolkien, "I'm about to go in and meet with him. He's my tutor. What can you tell me about him before I go in?" And this is all Tolkien said. All I'll tell you is that you'll never get to the bottom of him. So discipleship is not about just imparting how to memorize scripture, Bible study methods, character studies, theology. It is talking about Winston Churchill. It is talking about oceanic currents. It's talking about astronomy, because everything matters to God. And this is why Lewis was so great of an apologist for the Christian faith, even though he never learned to drive a car. Okay, that was just thrown in for free. So we instruct comprehensively, and H, we reprove and correct humbly. We think exponentially, because we're not only looking at the person we're discipling, but prayerfully we're looking through that person to the ones that will be coming into the kingdom because of their testimony and their witness. And finally, practice number 10, we magnify Christ alone. We never disciple them to ourselves. We disciple and always point to Christ, who will lead them after they've left us. And the goal would be that they're reproducing exponentially from generation to generation and obeying the Great Commission, making disciples of all the nations.